chapter 23, Exodus. Remember, we're getting the breakdown of the law. We looked at the Ten Commandments. We saw the law last night, the actual civil law that God was instigating, of the law concerning servants and laws concerning violence among the people. Even had animal control laws. Up in Newport Beach, I went for a ride-along one time with the animal control officer, the dog catcher. Don't call him a dog catcher, everybody told me. First thing I got in the car, I said, well, so how's it feel to be a dog catcher? I was in his truck with him. And that was kind of an interesting thing to see the importance of having animal control law. So God had him in verse 28 through 36 there of the 21st chapter. Then we looked at property laws and responsibility for property in chapter 22. And we come to chapter 23, and now we see about five major things. One, that God wants to let everybody know that they have justice through the judge system and through his law. And then he talks about the Sabbaths and the holidays, the feast, the annual feast that would be three times a year. And then that God would send an angel in front of the Jews going to the promised land. He'd have somebody lead them and guide them, which reminds us, of course, of Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are called the children of God. So God is always wanting to lead. He's not wanting us to get out in front of him. He wants to lead us. And you see a lot of people in the church, in any church, in the Christian community, they're really go-getters and doers. But a lot of them are out in front of God. God wants to lead. And then he gives us the gifts to be able to follow and exercise those gifts. But many times Christians get out in front and then they say, oh, Lord, bless this. No, you don't want to start something and then say, God, bless it. You want it to be blessed because God started it and got you involved in it. So in chapter 23, he says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So you're not to involve yourself with people doing wrong, like keep out of riots and mob actions. Nor are you to be a person that passes on and circulates false lies and false rumors or false reports in any ways. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Now, in the previous commandment, he is saying that don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't be a person that would perjure themselves or to change the truth if you went to court, so you involve yourself with the wicked. Now he says don't follow the crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So again, perjuring yourself or giving a false witness. And that's one of the Ten Commandments, is thou shalt not bear false witness. So you can see that he's breaking these commandments down as we go on further. And you'll also notice, and you may want to do what I did as I was reading this through again for the third time or so, that it dawned on me that many of these things in chapter 23 are Proverbs. And you may see something there that you're reading, and you may want to underline it in your Bible or just write a note to it and then get your concordance out and start looking through the Proverbs. And you'll find that Solomon's wisdom is a lot of these civil laws that God gave out. And, of course, Solomon's laws or his Proverbs are found several times in verse 2 and 3 throughout all the books, the book 31 chapters, that you'll find him about not following a crowd, don't do evil, don't be a liar, don't perjure yourself, don't twist judgment, don't be a false witness, and he elaborates a little bit more. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox, now you may want to underline your enemy, or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Now, usually if we see something that belongs to somebody we don't like, we say, great, get hit by the truck. You know, we're not going to go over and try to grab that donkey or that ox and bring it back to him. We think that fool's stupid enough not to tie him up and have him somewhere, then let him get killed. But this, you can see how the Pharisees took the words of God and made them into legalistic concepts that stop people from loving God and knowing God. Because as we go on a little further, you realize these are the same things that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Love your neighbor, basically. If you see the ox or the donkey of your enemy, and notice the word your enemy, going astray, go take it back to him. And it just means love, more love. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, you may want to underline the word who hates you. The last one was your enemy. Now it's somebody you know that actually hates you. And you see him lying down under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So you have a responsibility to go and help that burden be relieved from that donkey. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. So any lies, don't have anything to do with lies. Do not kill the innocent. and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Now, Solomon said it a different way. He said that you give a bribe and you'll find things turned around the way you want them. He wasn't really encouraging you to bribe, that break God's word, but he's basically saying that a bribe perverts justice, that you bribe an official, and then he will turn things around the way you want it to be. And that's wrong. It perverts justice and judgment. But bribes can be seen in many ways. You may take bribes in the act of compromise. You don't see it as a bribe, but somebody is doing something for you or giving something to you so that you will compromise. It could be your ethics, your morals, or whatever it is. I've always had a strong feeling that as the pastor, that I have to be very careful if anybody ever even tries to be generous or gracious to me or my family, because we don't ever want anybody to say, well, we gave this to Mike and Sandy and they wouldn't be where they are today. Or if there's ulterior motives. I remember years ago when somebody came up and all of our kids were small. He's a very wealthy guy, and we were back at the North Park Theater, and I was making about $300 a week and trying to make ends meet. And he said, my wife and I just made a lot of money selling our business, and we want to give your family a flight to write you a check right now for all five of your kids and you and your wife to go to Hawaii. I said, no way, Jose. And he said, no, my name's not Jose. You got me mixed up. No, he said, no, we want to do that. I said, you know, I appreciate that, but we just don't want to take any money from him. He said, no, you're going to offend us. You see, what I really wanted to say was, well, we couldn't afford the airfare, yes, but we couldn't afford the hotel once we got there, or a rental car, so I better say no to this. And this guy worked and worked and finally went to some of the leaders in the church, and they all felt that it was an honest deal. And somebody else, when we got there, picked us up, some friends of ours, and then they said, oh, by the way, the condo that you think you're staying at was totally paid by some other people. I said, no way. And they said, yes. And they wouldn't do it openly. I said, I can't believe it. So that whole vacation was paid for. We never ever had the money to do anything like that. It was a real miracle for us to be able to do that and see that. But you have to be cautious. You know, people, I don't know, you just have to be cautious with people if they're trying to get to you for some reason. And you're all smart enough that you have gut feelings. You know when somebody's trying to use you. And a bribe could be that you know that there's something here and you want this so badly that you take it. There's the old ethics for the police officers story that I remember one night in San Diego that we had a failure to yield, and the guy was doing about 85 to 90 miles an hour in the back streets, and the rookie, he had just only been on his own for 30 days, and I'd been around for about 10 years, and he was really young. They're all looking young to me lately, but he's about 22 years old, and this sports car with these three people and two young women and this man just took off, and they wouldn't stop. So finally he called on the radio for backup and failure to yield. But then the guy made a quick right turn, and we spun out, almost wiped ourselves out, and he dropped the microphone. So when he dropped the microphone, I noted that, because you never want to lose communication where you are. But he had to control the car, so we got speed going again, and the sports car just slammed on its brakes, and we almost rear-ended it. Well, the two young women were hanging out at the top with their hair blowing in the wind and everything. Obviously, it looked to us like they had just robbed an AM/PM store. They'd come out of this store really fast, tires burning and everything. So we figured this was a felony taking place, and the officer gets out of the car, and all of a sudden, this other man, who's a huge guy, looked like a football player, comes running at him, and I reached for the shotgun as I saw the guy I was with. He's left-handed, and I remember his hand pulling his pistol out, and I thought, this is serious stuff. And so I reached for the shotgun, and all of a sudden the big guy just stopped right in front of him, started swearing at him and cursing at him and blah 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 and blah blah blah, and just it got pretty nasty. And so I told the ladies, don't get out of that car, and I want to see your hands all the time, don't get smart here. So anyhow, it finished, and the guy got in the car and drove away, and we got in our car and went to a parking lot and sat down, and I didn't say anything for 5 to 10 minutes, and you just felt the adrenaline just come down to about zero. All the time now, about a half hour is gone, and the radio's calling his name, you know, calling out his call sign. And he was, and I said, you know, that's you they've been calling. Oh, yeah. And he picked it up and said he was okay, didn't need any help. Well, everybody on his squad was out for a half hour looking for him. They figured that we were both dead. because they hadn't heard from him. They didn't know where he was. He got a failure to yield. That's serious. And so he turned and looked at me and said, I almost got us killed tonight, didn't I? And I said, yeah, you did. I said, who in the world was that? Was that your brother or somebody? I mean, he said, I don't know. I said, this guy, you don't know who he is? And he said, I sort of know who he is. I think he's somebody really important in the city. And I said, nevertheless, you should have handcuffed him, put him up against the car, don't you think? I mean, just check his driver's license. He overpowered you verbally, and I thought everybody was going to die. And he said, I said, you better tell your sarge tonight, you know, you better let him know. And he said, I don't know, I can't do that, I'm new. And I said, well, you know. So I told him the story about Jesus, that Jesus was preaching one day, and a captain came to him, a centurion, and he said, you know, I have a servant that's homesick, and he needs to be healed. And Jesus immediately says, so then I shall go with you, and we'll heal your servant. And he said, no, just say the word, because I'm a man of like authority. And I say to my servants, go, and they go, and I say, come, and they come, and I know you're the same thing. Just say the word. So Jesus spoke the word. And on the way home, the captain's butler came to him and said, you know, your servant who is near death, he's healed. And he said, what time did this happen? He told him, he said, that's the same time Jesus just spoke the words. So I said, you know, you have authority in the police department, and you're on the bottom of the food chain here, and you've got a sergeant over you, and just tell him what happened. And if he gets uptight, he'll take care of it. We have an idea who that person was. I wrote down the license number. And you did? Yeah, okay. So we can get this guy. And so you tell the sergeant. Sergeant thinks it's too big for him to handle. Or let's say he doesn't want to handle it, it's off your shoulders. But if he says it's too big, he has a lieutenant. Lieutenant has a captain. Captain has a commander. Commander has an assistant chief. Chief has the city manager. The city manager, how high do you want to go? You know, you've got authority over you. Use that authority. So that night, we went over to Qualcomm Stadium, and the sergeant was there, and everybody's lined up in their cars going off shift, turning in their paper, and he's signing it and looking at it. And so when it's his turn, he pulled up, and the sergeant was an old salt, and he looked at him and said, good evening, gentlemen. He's handing the paper. I held my head down and said, you going to tell him? He said, no, I can't do it. And I said, I'll get out of the car right now. And I said, no, stay here with me. And the sergeant said, excuse me, son. And he looks, the kid puts his head down, and the Sarge leans forward and gives me a big wink, and he says, anything unusual happened tonight on your shift? But see, sergeants know everything. He heard the silence on the radio. He knew everything. And I said, better tell him. He said, well, Sarge, I guess there was one thing. And so he tells him. And he said, remember I told you about the gum? He said, yes, sir. And he says, does that apply here? And he said, yes, sir. I said, go ahead. He said, go ahead and go on back now. We drive back, and on the way back, I say, what was the gum? You see, he thought this was a police officer that had confronted him, but a higher-ranking one. Turned out that it wasn't, but I said, why? And he said, what was the gum? See, he's afraid that if he ever got in trouble and he squealed on another cop, that he'd never have backup, and he'd be dead, and his career would be stopped. And I said, that's baloney. He said, tell me about the gum. He said, well, just 2 days ago at lineup, the sergeant said, I want to talk to you all a moment here. There's a robbery at the 7-Eleven over on Genesee and Mount Elephant. And so your car is called out, and you go in, and you're the younger guy in the team, and the older guy goes in and says, talk to the woman behind the counter there and get all the details, and I'm going to go look for some evidence around here. And so you're talking to the lady, and as you're writing down the facts, you turn and you see your partner reach over on the rack, and he takes a package of gum and he sticks it in his pocket. Do you confront him? Or do you say, that's just his package of gum? So you let it go and you don't confront him. But the next day you're called to a robbery, and it's over in UTC. And some guys broke in and stole a bunch of jewelry out of the windows, just smashed and dashed. And so you go, and the guy says to you, the older guy says, go get the information from the man behind the counter there, and then I'm going to look for some evidence. And you're signing the thing and talking to the person, you're writing it all down, you look over and there's your partner, and he's reaching into the cabinet, he's taking a Rolex watch and sticking it into his pocket. Do you confront him, or do you just let it go? The point is, where do you draw the line with ethics and morals? Do you let it keep escalating, or do you stop it at the gun? And I said, so did you learn something tonight about telling the truth? And he said, mm-hmm, yeah, I did. And so, so important for us to be like that, that falsehoods and bribes and perverting the truth here in chapter 23 are very important for us to realize that a bribe binds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous, he said in verse 8. That you always are honest, And the best way to stop the escalation of sin is to stop it when you first notice it. The best way to stop something when it's evil is to say something about it right now, because once it starts building up, you become an accomplice to the whole deal. And so God is laying these little truths inside of all of these little promises here that he's going to end up giving them promises if they'll follow his word. You shall take no bribe, and also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So he's reminding them, don't ever forget where you came from. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat it, and what they leave the beasts of the fields may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. And then 6 years, so he's talking about a 7 years period here, one of rest, a Sabbath for the land, and then the poor and the animals can help themselves to it, but then it's ready to replant. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So the Sabbath day was a day of refreshment. Recharge your batteries. And in all that I have said to you, circle the word all. Not just some of what I've said to you, but all of it. All that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Now, what does he mean, be circumspect? He means to take some time and put over in your mind the things that God has said. That's how you should read the Bible, be circumspect. The Bible says, Paul teaching Timothy said, we should walk with introspection. We should be circumspect. Take a look at our own hearts and our lives of how we're living compared to how we should be living. And so he's saying, concerning my words, all that I have said to you, be circumspect. Let them apply to yourself. Turn them over in your heart. Apply them to your own life. And that's what's so important about reading the Bible and getting to know it. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. So he talks about these feasts. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time of the appointed in the month of Abib. And in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And then the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. And the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And of course, this is the statement that has the kosher issue with it. That when you have kosher, you can't have meat on the table with dairy products. And that's how they took this, and it was just simply that. Don't boil a goat, a baby goat, a young goat in its mother's milk. And they have said, well, you can't mix meat and dairy product together. And that's not really what it's saying. But yet, even today, you go to a kosher house or you go to Israel, you're not going to have for the breakfast or any meal where there is meat and cheese. So you going to In-N-Out Burgers would be unkosher. So this is where they got that verse, and you may want to circle that to remember that, especially if you're witnessing to a Jehovah Witness. Behold, I send an angel before you in the way, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. I'd like you to circle 2 words in that verse, the word I and the word I. Behold, I send the angel to the place which I have prepared. If you can apply that to your life, it can make you successful and it can make you relaxed. God is going to lead you to the place that God has prepared. You have been trained your whole lives that you have to do the work and prepare everything for yourself. All you have to do in following the Lord is discover what God has already prepared for you. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's what God has done, is doing, and will do. And you need to come to a place in your Christian walk where you learn to let him lead you, because he's leading you where the promised land is for you and what he's prepared for you. And some of you know that there are certain things you can do and you really shine and really excel. But then there are other things that you do that you wish people didn't even know about. I am not a carpenter, but I can help build people's lives. But you give me a hammer, and I'm either going to break and bend the nails, or the head of that hammer is going to fly off and knock somebody out behind me and I'm going to get sued, or the walls would be crooked. I just don't have that skill. I mean, I may try to fake somebody out if they run, here, can I help you? And they say, no, we've heard about you, Mike. We'll do this ourselves. Thank you very much. Well, I know that's not where I am, but when I am in the place that God has prepared, no matter what is coming my way, it's not going to affect me because I'm in that place that God has prepared for me. And you need to find that place where you are, where God has prepared your life for you. Don't be running around trying to design your own life in your own comfort zones. End up where God wants. And this is how he's starting them off. The angel is going to be sent to lead the way that God sent, I sent, and then God has already done the job I have prepared for you. Remember John 14, let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, well, believe also in me, for in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. So he's ahead of us, he's already prepared the place. Now we just need to stay on the path that's very narrow, leading that straight gate so we can get to the place he has prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. That's interesting, isn't it? My name is in him. And the name of the Lord is in you, and we should walk as if his name is in us. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Now there's a promise. If you indeed obey, then I will. So there's the promise. I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Cellulites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Uptites, the Audacites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And the Jebusites, of course, is where Jerusalem is resting and waiting for the children of Israel to come. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So he's very adamant about that. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. So there's a key blessing that's coming down the next couple of verses. If you serve the Lord as your God, Jehovah, then his promise to you is he, the Lord God, will bless your food and your water. He will give you something. Now this is two things that they had just struggled with. No water in a wilderness, and God had Moses speak to the rock. No bread to eat, and God sent manna from heaven. Two things that we all struggle with, the basics of life. We need liquid, we need water every day, and we need bread. If we had nothing else, we could probably make it on bread. We look a little strange, but we could make it with some bread. But he promises that I'll give you your basic needs. And here's the great one. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. So God promises that you will have a healthy life, and he'll provide the energy that it takes to give you that healthy life. Now, many years ago, I learned one of those little caveats about Billy Graham by one of his best friends, because I'd always heard that Billy was a McDonald's cheeseburger guy. And after a crusade, and he takes his suit off and gets his jeans and his t-shirt on, a baseball hat, and puts some sunglasses on, and they were joking, thinking that he thinks at 6'6" or whatever, that he's not recognizable, one of the most famous men in the world, and he's standing in line at McDonald's. I said, you're kidding me. He said, no, he'll go back to the hotel, and either one of us will go get him a bag of cheeseburgers, and he'll just sit there, and we'll have a good old time. And I thought, well, that's something. He said, you know, Billy looks at food as nothing more than fuel. And I thought, oh, that's pretty interesting, because that's what it is. But some people live to eat. You know, they just, food is everything to them. And that's basically what God is saying. Food is fuel. It's what's going to make your body go forward and make it strong. And if you let him provide, he'll take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage. I never have. And it's, you know, so. Or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So God will allow the women to produce many, many children. I will send my fear before you. Or his awesomeness, his awe. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Now, you may want to underline that and go back to that at a later date. My fear, I will send my fear before you. Otherwise, when you are the person that God has made you to be, and you're on God's mission, he goes before you and either creates a stir or a reputation or something that, you know, the enemy cannot thwart it. They cannot turn you away. And so that's one of the things that the Bible tells us, that a good name is rather to be had than riches and jewels. If you're a good person and you're entering into a business situation, anybody that's a crooked businesswoman or crooked businessman already knows your reputation, because God's gone before you and they know you can't be bribed. That is so important that you are who you say you are, because your enemies even know that. You know, we tried to get him one time and I don't know, his lawyer got him out of this deal and we framed this person and da da da. God will always send his name in front of you. And I will send hornets. Somebody had this verse on an email. They emailed me this morning very early. And it had a picture of a hornet, one of the F-16. What's the hornet, Eric? The F-16, the F-15? Which one is it? The F-18. And it was a hornet with both afterburners burning, going off of an aircraft carrier. And they quoted this one: "I'll send my hornets before you to drive the enemy out. And, I'll send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite." But the hornets won't get rid of that cellulite, I guess. "From before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year." Now, please, really, underline verse 30 and 31. Circle it, each number, and then put a box around those two verses. And if the person next to you is too weird to do that, just take the Bible and do it. These two verses can be landmarks and hallmarks for you that will bless you and give you wisdom in decision making. I have used these verses for 30 years. And it gives you great peace. First, let's look at the first level here. "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land becomes desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." I have applied this so many times in decision making. God wants to bless you. But maybe you have found this out. Maybe you're a person that when the dot-com boom was on, you made a lot of money, but you sit here broke tonight because you didn't know how to handle a lot of money. That's how you apply this in many ways. God will drive the enemy out, and he'll drive away whatever you're getting yourself involved in, but he's not going to just let success come in 1 year. The reason is very clear here: lest the land becomes desolate. If you run in there with 2 million people, and you just start stomping all over the place and start killing the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Uptites, and all those guys, the land's going to be desolate because of the war. So I'm not going to do it all at once. I'm not going to give you everything you want at one time, because it won't be good for you, because you don't have the infrastructure to be strong enough to handle what God wants to give you. Does that make sense to you? You don't have the ability to take all the blessings of God. And so he gives you some this year, some next year. And as you get stronger in the Lord, he gives you more. And he doesn't want everything to be desolate around you. And then the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. And in that, he is saying that they are so weak that now you could get the lions and you could get the wild animals that would outnumber 2 million. And so a little bit of a time, as you build a settlement over here and you wipe out the poisonous snakes that are in that land, and you build a little settlement up here in the north, and then you bridge out from there and you get the mountain lions out of those mountains and you start planting the vineyards on the Golan Heights. And God gives them a little bit at a time so that the people can catch up with the blessing. We're blessing oriented. We want the blessings, but we don't have the strength to handle all the blessings. We don't have the strength to handle heaven, or we'd be there tonight. It's that simple. And when you're ready, he's going to take you home. The world calls it death, but God says, "No, you're ready. Ready or not, here I come." "Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you." So God will say, "Yes, I want you to be the real estate magnate of San Diego, but I want you to give to me." So he drives out some of the bad guys in real estate and gives you a little bit of turf, and then you have your apartment building, and then that becomes two, and then you got a big high-rise downtown, and he gives you a little bit at a time. So you don't have to fight for it. He's going to do it. "I drive them out from before you until you have increased." Otherwise, when you get strong enough and you've increased, then you'll get the full inheritance of the land. So you may be frustrated tonight because you wonder, why isn't this happening this way? Because God's been gentle with you and gracious. You're not able to handle it. So he's going to give you a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, and then you get wiser. "There's no way I could be doing today what I'm doing had I not gone through trials and pain and suffering and setbacks and forwards and blessings." And it's called experience. And so God wants you to have experience so that you can stand tall when the real battles start coming. So just take that home with you tonight and mull that around a little bit and be circumspect. And I will set your bounds. And here's the boundaries for Israel. From the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, the Jordan. For I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. Now I have circled here, I will set your bounds. Why? Because God has boundaries for all of us. When we studied about Joseph, we realized he had that coat of many colors, but he also was given gifts of many colors and sizes and shapes and dimensions that his other brothers didn't have. You have boundaries. And when you can really figure out those boundaries and then let God lead you and you end up the place he's prepared, you're going to be a peaceful woman and a peaceful man. Because, you know, I don't need to go there. 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 When you're younger, your parents would say, no, no, no. When you became teenagers, we all pushed a little bit more. Because the hormones were telling us we're men and women now. Our bodies might have been, but our heads sure weren't. That's for sure. We still made kid decisions and acted like kids emotionally and getting ourselves in trouble. But when you find those boundaries, there is such peace staying within the boundaries of what God has given you. Turn with me for just one moment to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, to the very last chapter. John's Gospel. The very last chapter of the Gospel of John. Yeah, look at verse 20. Chapter 21, John's Gospel. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then the saying went out among the brethren that his disciples would not die, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. He simply said, if I will that he remains until I come, what is it to you? You know, what Peter didn't propagate there was that Jesus said, what's it to you, buddy? He had given Peter boundaries. Don't worry about what boundaries I'm giving to John. You just follow me, Peter. Stay within your own boundaries. What I do with John is totally separate from what I'm doing with you. And that keeps your nose from getting tweaked. Is keep your nose out of other people's business. Let God take other people to where they're supposed to go and let him just take you where you're supposed to go and you be faithful to where you're supposed to go and to what you are supposed to do. So in chapter 23, as we ended here, he said, I'll drive them out one by one. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, verse 32. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Chapter 24. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses wrote. I can remember in graduate school, such a strong emphasis was put on a couple of Old Testament courses that we took in the Hebrew, and that everything was oral tradition. And I struggled with that, but I know it is true that oral tradition was passed down about the flood, and you go through all the civilizations. The story of the flood is basically in every major civilization, and there are things that were passed from generation to generation through the Jews. But I like what the Bible says. I always love what the Bible says. It says that Moses wrote. He wrote it down. And yes, I'm sure there's oral tradition, but he wrote it. And I want to show you something else about it being written down. He wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar, and he sent out young men of the children of Israel, offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and then he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the hearing of the people. And they said again, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Ladies and gentlemen, oral tradition, yes, but he took the book of the covenant. We're only into the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, and they already have in the wilderness a book published called the book of the covenant. And that's the relationship of everything from Genesis to here that they are going to live by, and they are admitting that this covenant, remember Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the New Testament? Well, this existed. There was something in writing that they knew these were the words that he wrote down that God told him to write down. And they again acclaimed, we will do everything the Lord has told us to do. So if this was so important at the beginning of man's history, how important is it tonight for you to know the words of God's covenant with you and to do what he asked you to do and to live according to this word? I just don't know how people can make it without knowing what God wants for them. It's impossible. And it gives you such a solid footing and a solid foundation that you can just pass on some things and go for other things because the Spirit bears witness to your spirit. This is of the Lord. This isn't of the Lord. And you go forward. So underline that too, the book of the covenant. There was something in writing in the early days with Moses. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Underline that. They saw the God of Israel. They saw him. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity, crystal clear. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Isn't that wonderful? They were so relaxed in the presence of God that they communed and just ate and drank as normal, and they just saw his beauty and his glory. And that's how your relationship should be with God. So natural, so real, that yes, he's awesome, and we fear him, we respect him, we honor him, we live according to his word, we do what his commandments say, but we're not hiding from him. We're not running from him. We're not on the lam from God. We have nothing to be ashamed of because we can confess our sins and he forgives us of our sins. Now catch this. Under his feet, a paved work of sapphire stone. Now you have cement in your driveway. Some of you have stamped concrete or some bricks or something, some fancy work. But none of you have sapphire for your driveway. But just at the bottom of his feet down there on the ground, beautiful sapphire. And what did it look like? As clear as the sky, to look up at the sky. It just goes forever. There's a depth to it. Now, turn with me to the book in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, and look at chapter 1 of Ezekiel. In chapter 1, in verse 22, Ezekiel tells us what it was like the day he first saw God and how it revolutionized his life. It says this, the likeness where he was, the likeness in verse 22, Ezekiel 1, of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight one towards another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army, and when they stood still, they let down their wings. And a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. This is so exciting to me, because we can jump from Exodus to Ezekiel, and God's still on the throne, and he hasn't gone to Home Depot or anywhere and built a new one. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And every picture you see of him in the Bible is always the same. You can be assured, if you've come from a family that's gone through a lot of divorces, moved a lot, had a great unrest as a child, and you have these same traumatic symptoms of stress in your life that you cannot be settled down, stop and think for a minute. God's settled down. He hasn't moved. He's never going to leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. Put your trust in God, and it'll bring great peace to your heart and solidify you. So here it is. The firmament, in appearance like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. So the Lord is bigger than the throne. And from the appearance of his waist and upwards, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within him. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around him, and like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, the word rainbow in the Greek translates iris or halo. This is where we get the word halo. It comes from this word rainbow. Now, move to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and go to chapter 4. And notice that even at the coming of the Lord, when the church is raptured, chapter 4, the church is in heaven, not in the tribulation, an inside view by John of the throne room of God. And look how it coincides with the days of Moses in Exodus, the days of Ezekiel. And there's other places we could look too, but we're just going to take time here before we leave. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come on, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Same thing, still on the throne. Amazing. The word throne is found 62 different times in the New Testament. John speaks about it just himself 42 times, just John in his writings. It was a big issue with John. And Matthew speaks of the throne 4 times. So it's a subject that is something we need to get familiar with. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow or a halo around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. And around the throne, so this was a halo going around the throne, 24 thrones, and on the thrones were elders singing. And then as they sang their songs, verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. So imagine going on as far as the eye can see, crystal for the floor. Otherwise, you got all this beauty of light, of all these colors of the rainbow. Every color, purple, red, yellow, magenta, white, orange, green, emerald. And it's splashing down on the crystal. And you know, when you take a crystal goblet or a glass and you turn it in front of a light, you see a little rainbow color. Imagine the whole throne room is splashed in color. And then surrounded in better than surround sound or hi-fi or stereo, these angels are all worshiping in every direction around the throne, and the music and the light show are going to be awesome. Wow, is this legal? You know, we're going to be, whoa, that's beautiful. And here's what they sang. Verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These are the three aspects of God in worship for all of you that are songwriters. There's three aspects of God in a worship song. Number one is holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Number two, his omnipotence or his power. The Lord God Almighty. Number three, his everlastingness or his eternalness. Who was, who is, and who is to come. And that's the focus of their worship. It's all about God. And so here we are with Moses closing up chapter 24. They see God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up on the mountain, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them." I have written, underline that. Moses had written the covenant, but God reminds us with his own finger he wrote on stone. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, if the law was so glorious that God wrote on hardened stone with his fingers, that when Moses came off the mountain from getting the law, that his face shone so brightly that they had to put a veil over his face, how much more you, that the Spirit of God has written on the fleshly tablets of your heart the glorious covenant, should you be shining forth brightly? There's even more glory that the Spirit of God, as he said about this angel, his name is in me, that God lives inside of you, that we should be brighter than Moses, and that we should never let our lights be put out, but should always let our light shine. So he said, "I wrote those." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And I think it's great that he gave him an assistant. And it was a young man, he's a warrior. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. If any man has difficulty." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. And on top of the mountain, in the eyes of the children of Israel, And that's what we saw last Sunday morning as we started the book of Revelation, that Jesus has these eyes that are like a consuming fire just burning in him. Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So, Father, we would like to pray that you would take these chapters we've looked at and cause us to be circumspect and to look into our own hearts, that we could see your hand leading us and guiding us to the place that you have prepared for us. And we thank you that you also wrote the words for us. You've scripted our lives for us. You've scripted how our lives would have boundaries. You've scripted how our lives could live in peace. And we would like to learn these words, Lord. So put it on our hearts to hunger and to thirst after righteousness so that we could be filled with you, that your name would reside in us, your hand upon us, and that your spirit would lead and guide us, as Romans says, that we'd be recognized as the children of God. And Lord, we bow our hearts before you and just ask you to forgive us of our sins and the things that keep us from hearing your word. And I'd like to pray for all that are listening right now on the web or on the radio or in this room, that you'd put it on all of our hearts to become better students of your word, that we could hear you, you'd teach us, you'd speak to us, you'd bring the peace to us that passes all understanding through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we even look at these things from the wilderness, that they would apply to our lives too. And for those that are struggling with new endeavors, they would realize you're not going to give everything at one time. You're building line upon line, precept upon precept. And so, Father, teach us to trust you, that you see the dangers of the beasts of the fields outnumber us. You see that we're not strong enough and mature enough to handle more. And so you're holding back until we can get to the place that you have prepared for us. So teach us these lessons, Lord, that we could see you in a new frame of mind and a new light. And may we behold your glory as you sit on that throne. Lord, we bow our hearts before you and we just pause, just thinking of your beauty and your holiness. And I pray you just give a vision of your beauty and of your holiness to your children, because we love you, Lord. We bow our hearts before you, Father. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that for the last hour and a half of our life, we've been sitting in your presence with other believers. We thank you that you can talk. You can heal sickness. You can deliver babies that weren't to be delivered. You can stop miscarriages. You can provide bread and water. You can take care of everything of our lives if we just love you and serve you. We love you, God. We all say that to you. We love you, God. We can't thank you enough for taking time to love us. We don't deserve it. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name.